Well, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18 as we continue in our series on Elijah and verses 1 to 16. 1 Kings 18 verses 1 to 16. Now, all the events we've noted so far have been leading up to the great confrontation at Mount Carmel, where Elijah would challenge the prophets of Baal to see who is God, whether Baal is God or whether Yahweh is God. And you might recall, he prayed for a drought, then told Ahab of the drought and went to see him. The Lord then sent him to Cherith to hide by the brook in Cherith and to be supplied there by the waters of the brook and by the ravens. And then he was sent to the widow of Sarepta. When you think of all those things, the unlikely provisions for Elijah, the ravens are not normally providers. They are scavengers, aren't they? And yet they provided. And then the widow would have been the last place you would have thought of having provisions, a poor widow, and especially in a time of drought. And yet to this widow, he was sent, and she provided for him by God's help. But now we find the final details that open up the way to this confrontation at Mount Carmel. We haven't come to Mount Carmel yet, but these are the final approaches to Mount Carmel and the great confrontation between Baal and Yahweh, Jehovah, our God. And so the Lord instructs Elijah to speak to Ahab. We see there in verse 1 of chapter 18, and to tell Ahab that the drought was over. You might note there in verse 1. And so Elijah sets out towards Samaria, where Ahab had his government, his throne. At the same time, Ahab was concerned about his horses and mules during this drought, and so he sent his servant Obadiah and himself also went looking for water and for grazing for these horses and mules. Didn't seem to be so concerned about his own people, but certainly was concerned about his horses and his mules. So they set out from Samaria, and there we have Elijah setting out towards Samaria, and they set out from Samaria. Now, Obadiah, this is a new character for us. Obadiah, not to be confused with the prophet Obadiah, this is a different Obadiah. Obadiah was a governor and steward of the house of Ahab. Unsurprisingly, was a godly man. And so this Obadiah is on the way out and meets with Elijah in the way. And so it is this meeting which is our focus, where Elijah will say to Obadiah, he wants to meet with Ahab. And we'll look at the response of Obadiah and consider this man Obadiah in the main. And I want to note especially that this man Obadiah was a godly man. He was obedient. And yet he's called to further obedience here, and further willingness, and to join Elijah in making a stand. And it seems to be a difficult thing for Obadiah, as we shall see, this further obedience. He was a good man, and yet this extra required of him seemed to be a problem to him. And we look at that. And there is a principle here, that you may have been obedient and faithful in days gone by, then suddenly you can stumble, become fearful on a smaller matter. I'm not saying this was a small matter to go before Ahab and to announce to Ahab that Elijah wanted to see him, but it seemed smaller than all the things that Obadiah had done before. But let's follow Obadiah and trace him. And we note there that Obadiah was a godly man as a youth. He feared God from his youth, in verse 12. In verse 3, we note this wonderful testimony of the scriptures. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. But then also in verse 12, in Obadiah's own words, in his conversation with Elijah, we learn, I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. And it is a mercy, make no mistake about it, to be saved in your youth. You are spared much, and you are given much to know God from my youth. It is a mercy. It's what you would want. You don't want to be in the world for many years and to have that shadow over your life and all the damage of sin going through your decades, but rather to be saved as a youth, saved from the world and saved to God, saved through Christ. That's what you want. And it's a mercy. Let's make no bones about it. It is a mercy to be saved as a youth. And God gives that mercy to some people, and did to Obadiah. He feared God as a youth, we are told. It is, of course, a rather old-fashioned term. It is a biblical term. We find it here. It's a biblical term, and a term we should still use today. And what does it mean? Well, it says a lot, doesn't it, about conversion. A conversion, when a man is saved, it is an encounter with the Almighty. And for us not to forget that, when somebody is converted, becomes a Christian, it is an encounter with Almighty God. Now, though you are saved from your sins, and there is much rejoicing in that, you have met with God. And you can never be the same again, and you fear God. Not in that craving sense, but rather in that awe and reverence of God. You have met with Almighty God. Who would not fear God if they had met God? Of course you fear God. And such is a saved person. You can mark out those who are saved by this characteristic. There are many signs of conversion. One of them is this. You fear God. There is a trembling and awe in your very soul because you have met with God, even though your sins have been forgiven. And of course it continues. You begin to walk with God, and as a youth, Obadiah would have known what it was to be obedient to the Lord, and his experience of God would have deepened and furthered, and every experience would have made him a man who feared God. Any dealing of God, whether it is in salvation or sanctification, is a dealing with the Almighty, and the Almighty would have dealt with his heart and would have brought him on, and such things make us fear God. A mark of somebody who doesn't know God is this: everything is so happy and very superficial. They don't know God, do they? No, to know God is to fear God. It's a mark of a true conversion. But also, let's note, as we go from his youth to his adulthood, that the verses here say that he feared God greatly. He was a man who feared God greatly. Now, what do you think that would mean? Well, Obadiah was the governor of the house of Ahab. All the idolatry and the wickedness would have been all around him. And yet he feared God greatly. It's a remarkable thing that this godly man was the governor, was the steward of the house of Ahab. And certainly we would have to concede that there could not have been any compromise in him. You could hardly say he feared God greatly if he compromised. So certainly he would not have compromised. And I think it unlikely that he was some kind of secret disciple. It is possible. I'm not ruling that out. But it seems unlikely with the description. He feared God greatly. He must have been somebody who refused to worship Baal, who was known for his worship of the Lord, even though he was in the house of Ahab, for he feared God greatly and no doubt kept the laws of God and would have been dutiful and careful. A Christian is a careful person, not a careless person. He fears God. He's careful because he knows God and he wishes to obey God and fears the judgment, fears God as a person. Because he is God. We must never forget that. Well, the question is, how could such a man be a governor in the house of Ahab and survive the persecution of Jezebel? Ahab, of course, was a problem in his own right, but Jezebel was really the wickedness behind Ahab. Ahab was culpable and responsible for his own wickedness. Most definitely. Elijah makes that very clear. He's the one who troubles Israel. But Jezebel, of course, was that wicked wife of his behind it all. And Ahab was sadly very pliable to the wickedness of Jezebel. And Jezebel would have been one to persecute any follower of the Lord. How could Obadiah have survived in such a house, the house of Ahab? Well, it seems, and we can only speculate, but I think some speculation here is rightful. Surely that his godliness made him reliable, and he was appreciated by Ahab. We can, I think, rightly conclude that despite the fact that he was not a worshipper of Baal, and he worshipped the Lord and feared the Lord, yet he was useful to Ahab and reliable. And that really is a commendation of Obadiah's character. And we must add this too. Surely the Lord must have somehow kept him in the house of Ahab. But let's go on with Obadiah and look at his service to the cause of God, because this gives us more information again about Obadiah and the kind of man he was. You see, even though the Lord kept him, we have to recognize here the reality of his situation. He must have faced danger from day to day. Jezebel could easily have persuaded Ahab to put him to death. If Jezebel had taken against him, I don't think Ahab would have stood up against his wife Jezebel. And Jezebel could easily have persuaded Ahab to put him to death. And this danger, this daily danger, which he faced, no doubt, increased many times over when he served the Lord in this remarkable way. And we see he used his position, no doubt, to hide some of the prophets from Jezebel. Jezebel, you see, was going about putting to death the prophets of the Lord. And we are told that Obadiah hid 100 prophets, and it looks likely in two groups of 50 prophets in two separate caves, providing bread and water. So Obadiah hid 100 prophets in two groups of 50, probably in two separate caves, providing bread and water. And just that process would have put him at risk day by day, going probably daily to provide them bread and water. He could have been seen, he could have been reported. How easily it could have been reported to Jezebel or to Ahab. He was in daily danger, yet the Lord kept him, no doubt, and he was very brave to do this under the nose of Ahab and the nose of Jezebel. Little question, if he had to be discovered, he would have died with the prophets, with the 100 prophets he was hiding. Few can doubt his willingness to sacrifice himself for the cause of God. He was a good man, and he was a godly man, and he feared the Lord. Make no mistake about it. And also we see in his meeting with Elijah, this respect for Elijah. There's a few just asides, really, we find here. And in verse 7, we see he fell on his face and said, "Art thou that my Lord Elijah?" He met Elijah in the way, fell on his face, and inquired if he was Elijah. Now, probably he had met Elijah on a previous occasion, probably 3 years previously, when Elijah came to the house of Ahab to give news of the drought. He was, after all, the governor of the house. So most likely, Obadiah would have met Elijah at least on that occasion. Yet it seems he did not recognize him. It seems that in his inquiry, "Art thou Elijah?" that he didn't really recognize him. And yet something tells him, even to mention his name, that it was Elijah. Maybe something in his appearance. He wasn't sure if it was Elijah, but he thought it was Elijah. And so he inquires, "Art thou Elijah?" And in his inquiry, he falls on his face in respect to Elijah, this man of God. And it's a sign also that Obadiah was a good man again. His respect for this man of God, his identification with the God of Elijah. This Elijah who carried the presence of God around with him, you might say. This fearful man, this man who was the servant of the Lord in a particular way. Maybe like those old preachers in the times of revival, Daniel Rowland and those, as they came out of their times of prayer, into the pulpit, the people often were overcome with the presence of God just by the entry of the preacher into the pulpit. And maybe also here with Elijah coming with a sense of God with him on God's mission, and Obadiah senses that this man is a man of God and falls on his face. And it shows something of Obadiah's heart, that he also was a good man who feared the Lord. But what happens next is rather surprising, and it's very true to our human nature and how fickle we are, and how this great bravery of Obadiah was followed by a fearful response. And of course, Elijah himself knew something of this fear later on after Carmel. It's all very human. And you might say, encouraging in a way, that these people were like us and can find ourselves being helped and brave for the Lord and then to be so fearful. And it's typical of us all, isn't it? Not to be commended, of course, but typical of us all. And we see this with Obadiah. So let's notice fearful response to Elijah's request in this passage. As Elijah asks Obadiah to arrange a meeting with Ahab, Obadiah suddenly, unexpectedly, becomes fearful for himself and remonstrates and reasons with Elijah that such a request would end in his death. One reason, maybe, for his concern was that Ahab and Jezebel had been searching everywhere, probably searching since the announcement of the drought. Where is this man Elijah? Let's put him to death. It was very much their attitude, not to find him and to ask for God to change his decree of the drought and the judgment, but probably in revenge. Such was their spirit, and they were searching everywhere for Elijah. And Obadiah might have been very fearful, because just to say and come to Ahab, Elijah is here, would have been very suspicious. They've been searching everywhere, and suddenly Obadiah comes and says, Elijah is here, would have cast suspicion on Obadiah himself, and he feared for his own life. Maybe also a sense of frustration after all his efforts in hiding the prophets from Ahab and Jezebel. This sudden pronouncement that Elijah is here would blow his cover and end his death. All his carefulness to hide from Ahab and Jezebel, what he was doing, and then suddenly to expose himself before Ahab would have meant certain death in Obadiah's opinion. And we see here, don't we, the torrent of words. He talks a lot, doesn't he, Obadiah? Elijah's very quiet. He talks a lot, and he goes from one thing to another, no doubt taken up with overwhelming anxiety and very dismissive of any danger to Elijah. Oh, God will just whisk you away and you'll be all right. But what of myself? I shall be put to death, and you will be protected by the Lord. And he seems to be very concerned about his own skin, about himself. As I said, it seems from this account, although we don't know for sure, but as much as we are told here, it seems that Elijah listened quietly whilst Obadiah spoke at some length, and then ignores all he says and answers in verse 15 in a most emphatic way. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. Ignores all the arguments and just says, I'm going to meet with him today. As God liveth, I shall meet with him. I don't think Elijah would have been impressed with the mention of the hiding of the 100 prophets as a reason for not arranging a meeting with Ahab. He probably would have thought, you did well in hiding the prophets. You did as you should have done, and now you must be faithful again. No doubt Elijah was thinking down those lines. And I don't think Elijah would have been impressed with Obadiah's concern for his own life. He probably would have thought, what is our life compared to the glory and the name of God and our indebtedness to him? Why should we be concerned about whether I live or not, when the glory of God is at stake and the issues of the name of God in Israel is all in jeopardy, is all in the balances? When the nation is worshipping Baal, and here we are concerned about whether we live or not. I don't think Elijah would have been very, very impressed with that. But then you might argue, wasn't Elijah rather harsh on poor Obadiah here? After all, Elijah himself would be fearful in a few days' time. And we often argue like that, don't we? Well, who are you to say when somebody points to a fault? Well, who are you to say, look at your faults? Well, the point is this. Our human frailty doesn't change what is right. We're not saying when we point out something which is wrong, that I am perfect. What we're saying is, this is the way of the Lord, and this is right. What Elijah's doing here was this. He knew what was right, and he says, this is right. This is what we must do. And of course, we must remember that we're not pointing to ourselves, although it is good when our lives match up to what the Lord requires. We are in the main pointing to what is right. If we were to point to ourselves, then it would be a very poor gospel, wouldn't it? A very poor example. Surely we aren't pointing to ourselves as the example for everybody to follow. Rather, we are pointing to the ways of the Lord, and we trust our lives shall be an example. It does help, we doubt not, but what is right is right. And Elijah was telling Obadiah here in so many words, you shouldn't be fearful. Even though he will be fearful himself later on, it is right, it is right. You should not be fearful in the situation. You should trust in the Lord, however difficult it might be. What is right is right. And of course, we might struggle with these things, but we know we can't commend a fearfulness, rather commend a trusting in the Lord. And Elijah was commending a trusting in God, an action for his name's sake. Well, look at Obadiah's submission to Elijah's request. And there are many good examples of this in the scriptures that spring to my mind now. How when people have been wrong and they've relented immediately, that's the way to do it. Not to justify your wrongness. David with Nathan, I repent. Straight away, thou art the man, I repent. And here we see Obadiah. All his words melt away. Elijah speaks with such authority. And the next thing we find in verse 16, after all these words, what do we read? Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. After all that, he submits. Well, fair play to him, we have to say. He was indeed a good man, and he heard the word of the Lord and submitted to it. As I said, it reminds me of many characters, and not just David, but maybe a very similar account in this respect of submitting is the account of Esther, who was at first very fearful of going before the king and pleading for her people. Mordecai had come and told Esther, you must go to the king and plead for the Jews, because there had been a decree to put all the Jews to death. And Esther was a queen and was in a position of opportunity to do this. And of course, Esther was fearful, because she knew in those days with the kings of Persia, if you went before the king uninvited, it would end in death, unless the king gave you a special permission and lifted the golden scepter. So Mordecai challenges Esther, and Esther relents and says, I will go to the king, saying, if I perish, I perish. And so indeed, as we know, the king did indeed extend to her the golden scepter, and she lived. But Esther had a very similar challenge with Mordecai as Obadiah had with Elijah. Let me give you another example from history, and bear with me, it's rather a long conversation between a man called Farrell and Calvin. And John Calvin was passing through Geneva and wanted to go to Germany to study and to write his many wonderful books and writings. He was quite a man, John Calvin, had a brilliant mind and able to express things so well. He was a godly man too. And he was passing through Geneva, and Farrell heard that Calvin was in Geneva. And there was a meeting, a well-known meeting. Calvin was very timid and fearful. Let me explain to you. Farrell was quite a fiery character. And bear with me, it's worth listening to this conversation as it's been laid down to us through history. Farrell says, "You are not leaving, that's all off. There is much for you to do." Calvin replies, "What do you mean? I'm sorry, but I cannot remain any longer than one night." Farrell, "Look around you. The followers of Rome have been overcome and abuses checked. Now, however, we need you, just you, in order to teach the scriptures to the ignorant people who hunger after salvation." Calvin, shaking his head, "To teach? I still want to learn. I intend to write several things for which I would not find time here. I want to talk about these things with Bucer and Capito, also with those in Wittenberg. I want to deepen my knowledge." Farrell, "Leisure, learning, when it is a matter of acting, do you want to desert the reformation of this city? I am at the point of breaking down under the load, and you will deny me your assistance." Calvin, "Don't take it as an ill will. My health is not the best. I need a rest." Farrell, "What a rest? Nothing except death brings rest to the servants of Christ." Calvin, "It will never work. Here, the least of all places, everywhere they speak of the violence and the constant uproar of the Genevans. To defend myself before council meetings, to withstand riotous crowds, is not my nature. I do not have a fighting constitution. And these Genevans?" Farrell, these Genevans, tearing wolves they are. But is this a reason for you to leave me alone in the fight against the mob?" Calvin, "Why should I be the one to help you? Can't you see I am timid, weak and faint-hearted by nature, and feel myself not equal to such opposition?" Farrell, "Do you really believe a Christian may give in to his timid heart so much that he can stand aloof from the battle for the kingdom of God?" Calvin, "In the name of God, have mercy on me. Let me serve him in a way different from your understanding of it. I cannot." Farrell, "You cannot? Jonah too thought he could not when the Lord called him. For the last time, do you want to follow the call of God or don't you?" Calvin, "No, no, no." Farrell, "You are concerned about your rest and your personal interests. Therefore, I proclaim to you in the name of Almighty God, whose command you defy, upon your work there shall rest no blessing. Therefore, let God damn your rest. Let God damn your work." Calvin, offering his hand to Farrell, "I obey God." And indeed, Calvin's motto, those wonderful words, "I obey God," he submitted. Suddenly, his heart melted. "I obey God," said Calvin to Farrell. And he stayed in Geneva. And there he served the Lord on two separate occasions in the most wonderful way and became associated with Geneva, John Calvin. And his motto was, "I offer my heart as a sacrifice." Well, what a picture that is of a Christian submitting to the service of God. What a man Farrell was too. A bit like an Elijah, you could say. And yet Calvin too was a godly man and relented, submitted. Just like Obadiah here, he obeyed God. He was a good man. And through this struggle, which is recounted to us in this chapter 18, we see Obadiah's struggle there, a bit like Calvin, struggling, reasoning, and then submitting and making a stand. Such is God's way with us. And he brings us to a better place, a further obedience. And I think too, you see, my dear friends, it is time for good people to make a stand and to be willing to count the cost for the true gospel. And there is an issue here. There are good people who need to make a stand. Let's consider this standing for a moment. What exactly is the stand? Both here with Elijah and Obadiah, and with us as well, as we apply it. With Elijah and Obadiah, it was a stand against idolatry and the worship of Baal. And make no mistake about it, we are facing idolatry in our day. The spirit of the world is in the world, is also in the churches. And there are extreme but very common, sadly common, examples of just outrageous behavior in our churches, so alien to the character and nature of God that it is just blasphemy. And there are degrees of this blasphemy, aren't there? The extremes of it, but it's all so inappropriate, so wrong, out of character with the gospel and our God. And this is in our churches. And good people need to stand against this. They are not standing. They need to stand against this. Otherwise, by our silence, we are involved. We allow it to happen. It is the good people. Those who promote these things are responsible before God. But also are those good people who stand by and do not make a stand against this terrible blasphemy in the worship of our churches. But what about this matter we find here as Elijah calls upon Israel? Why do you halt between two opinions? And so we find this lack of clarity also in our time. It's confusion. You say it's blasphemy, but there are good people there. There are nice people there. There are even godly people there. People like Obadiah. But it still means that the downgrade continues. And a stand is not made. You're halting because of lack of clarity. Pray God to give you a clarity that you might see it. That you might see the issue is here, not whether nice or good people are involved in this wrong downgrade and way of worship we find today. That's not the issue. The issue is the downgrade. After 10, 20 years, and the downgrade has gone even further, and then you will realize, oh yes, we've lost the gospel. What then of the nice people and the good people? What will you say then when you did not stand? You have to see, my dear friend. You have to see it. Lloyd-Jones and Tozer, these men saw it years before us. Many of us still don't see it. You have to see it. Ask God for a clarity. Not to be between two opinions. We live in a downgrade. Maybe that's news to you. We live in a downgrade. You need to awaken to it and not to halt between two opinions. Oh, of course, the Lord's people are on the wrong side, as it was here. Why do you halt between two opinions? And those same people would say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, when they saw it clearly. And we need to see it clearly, don't we? We need to see it clearly and to make a stand. Of course, it's difficult, but that's the challenge. And what's at stake is the gospel itself. If it wasn't for the fact the gospel is at stake, you might say, well, it doesn't really matter. You might argue that. I'm not saying you should argue that, because it does matter. But the loss of the gospel is real and something which is right before our eyes. So why are you going to see it? That's the challenge, isn't it, for our day. There's also a call, like in the time of Elijah, to pure and true worship. And maybe this is where it should become clear. What are we standing for? We're standing for the preaching of the gospel. And not just the lip service and giving the general feel of it. Oh, no. With powerful penetration. The man is a desperate sinner. That he has offended a holy God. And the fear of God is in the service. Not a kind of a jokey and a relaxed atmosphere with very pleasant songs, but rather a fear of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that message is preached in times of revival. What was the Spirit there? This is what we're aiming at, of course, and want to see. People fainted, overcome with conviction of sin, fell to their knees, crying to God for mercy. Some of us were in a conference yesterday recounting times in Ireland, Northern Ireland, where people were known for falling upon the ground, prostrate and banging the ground, asking God for mercy. That's the Spirit. Maybe it might not happen quite in that way, always, but in the soul, there is the beating of the breast. God, have mercy upon me. That's the Spirit. And to preach that they are sinners, not to hold back. And in the fear of God, And the way of holiness, that path of holiness, to be saved from your sins, to be washed in the blood of Christ, and to follow a holy God, not this middle way of flirting with the world and calling yourself a Christian, but rather following holy the ways of the Lord, not ashamed of spirituality, not ashamed of being godly, not embarrassed by it, but rather confessing the name of Christ before men and women, not being ashamed of him. This is the gospel. This is the gospel which we are holding on to. Well, we barely represent it. And that's why there's a call here to come back to pure and true worship, to make a stand. If we don't see these things, then we don't see the call at all, do we? We don't see the need. We don't see things are so bad. We don't see the gospel in its glory. Then we are very simply in the wrong place. Spiritually, we might be good people, but we're not willing to stand. And here we see, don't we, how important it was to stand. It's strange, isn't it, how the things in the church can just slide into this comfortable environment where you just come to church and we become like those liberals of olden years which were religious but not Christian, godly, with that cutting edge. Oh, that we might wake up to what the call of Elijah is for us today. It is to stand against the spirit of the world and to stand for the fear of God in our churches, the following of Christ, the love of the gospel, but it's holy and it's clean and it's pure, it's powerful, it's full of truth. The truth of the gospel is not held back, not compromised, not manipulated to fit into our lives. Consecration, following all out for the Lord, all these things we have forgotten, sadly, to a large degree, and suddenly can become quite comfortable. Well, I don't think Obadiah was quite like that, was he? He was a good man, yet he was called to this further obedience. And he balked at it and he hesitated. And we can hesitate at what is required from us so easily because we've got into a routine and we've adjusted to it and suddenly more is asked of us. And of course, there's a great challenge. What was Elijah against hundreds of the prophets of Baal? And what are we against a downgrade? We can seem so pathetic. This huge downgrade, which is sweeping the churches and sweeping the land. The church of Christ is hardly recognizable from what it used to be. And what are we? How can we stand against it? Well, we can't, can we? But we can draw hope that the Lord gave Elijah an unusual boldness and filled him with the Holy Spirit. And there is no other way, really. We have to be faithful and make a stand in our weakness, but our hope is this, that the Lord may fill us with the Holy Spirit. And of course, we might think, won't this mean a great commotion? Won't this mean a great anger against us? Well, of course, it will mean that. And that's what I want to mention next, the cost of standing. Because we don't know the end of Obadiah. We hear no more about his case, not mentioned again. It may well have ended in his death. Jezebel was furious after Carmel. She may well have put Obadiah to death. And, of course, she had put many of the prophets to death anyway. But maybe the Lord kept him. We actually don't know. But the point is this. There may be a cost of making a stand. But these costs, these sufferings are our medals. As Paul said, the Apostle Paul said, neither count I my life dear unto myself. And that's the trouble when we go into the spirit of the world and become comfortable. All of a sudden, it seems so outrageous that I might sacrifice my life. How difficult it is. And that's because our hearts are not on fire for the Lord. Our hearts are not near the Lord. We're not filled with the Holy Ghost. That is why we're like that. And of course, when we are near the Lord, then indeed we speak as Paul, neither count I my life dear unto myself. And many of God's dear people over the years, over the centuries, have come to that place. Many ordinary people have come to that place where they said, neither count I my life dear unto myself. They so loved the Lord, so loved the gospel. Who am I? What am I? Glory be to his name. And they did it not to have some biography written about them so that we might admire them in years to come. None of them knew that anybody would write about them if they did at all. And mostly, in the vast majority of cases, nobody wrote about them. They did it before the Lord. Glory be to his name. And they sacrificed their lives for the cause of the gospel, saw themselves as being expendable for his name's sake. But of course, it is a victory. There is a cost to the standing, but it's part of the victory. And this is a great compensation. Carmel, Mount Carmel, the display of power was certainly a victory. Now, of course, what followed is rather mixed. There were good consequences to the victory of Mount Carmel. The people cried out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. No doubt many of them would have followed Jehovah, would have followed Yahweh after that great declaration, pronouncement of God's power at Mount Carmel. But the troubles followed. Many evil kings followed. Jezebel was full of fury and anger after Carmel. And of course, the battle goes on. But we must understand that those victories are gold and silver and precious stones. They're indications of the sovereign power of God. And whatever follows, that moment in Carmel showed the heavens opened, the fire came down, and it showed the Lord is upon the throne. And even though we struggle in life and carry on struggling in life, there were indications of the victory of God and of Jesus Christ. And indeed, every small thing we do is part of the final victory. If we ourselves grow in grace, give glory to God before men, if we lead others to Christ and speak of him and others believe in him, what a victory that is. That gem, you could say, that soul will be in eternity, snatched out of the grip of the devil, taken into the house of God. What a victory. Every one of them is a victory. And for us to understand that these things all belong to the victory of the gospel, and there will be that final victory when Christ will come, and then it'll be all so plain. And this wicked world, which has gone on for so long, will be brought to book, so to speak, and they'll be brought before the judgment. What a dreadful place it will be. And all these men and women who had opposed God will be judged by a holy God. And those who have believed in Christ shall be with him and shall conquer and shall be with God forever and forever. And of course, our wonderful work now is to save souls of men and women, to bring them out of the fire into the safety of Christ, that they might be saved, or they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a work it is. What a precious work. We're collecting gems, aren't we? These immortal souls, taking them to the Savior. Savior, we say to Christ, wash this poor soul in the blood of Christ. Dress him in righteousness. Look, he sinned against God. He needs a Savior. And so those men and women, those boys and girls, believe in Jesus Christ. They repent of their sins and cast themselves upon Christ. And Christ will gather them in, into his kingdom. And what gems they will be. What victory out of the destruction of the devil, the hatred and the darkness of it all. All these wonderful gems were collected and saved out of the hold and the hands, the grubby hands, we could say, of the devil, and brought into the righteousness and the purity of God. It is victory for us to understand. And every small victory is part of it, is an indication. And we might suffer, and many have suffered. Our lives might be taken, but what medals we shall have when we enter the kingdom. Christ will say, here's one of my children. He was saved by me, but also he gave this further obedience. And I show him to heaven, and I give him a reward and a crown. And we shall say, glory be to God. But he shall give a crown to his people who are willing to own him and to live for him and even die for him, for this great cause. And that's the point, isn't it? It's a great, great cause. There's no cause like it. That's the clincher here. Why would we do this? Why would we not be selfish like everybody else? Because of the great cause of the immortal souls of men and women and the glory of God and of the Savior, Jesus Christ. What a mission we have to take this gospel to a people in the grip of the devil. And for this, we would even give our lives when we are at our very best. Well, let me finish with a challenge to be an Elijah or to be an Obadiah even by mentioning a man called Count Zinzendorf, a Moravian. And you might be familiar with the account. He visited an art museum in Düsseldorf. They saw a painting portraying the crucified Christ. I'm not making a comment here whether that is a right thing or a wrong thing. It's a fact of history. And he saw this painting of a crucified Christ entitled, Behold the Man. At the bottom of the picture was a Latin inscription which said, This have I suffered for you. Now what will you do for me? And Zinzendorf was deeply moved. It was a life-changing experience for him. And he vowed to serve Christ. And he did. He served Christ with all his heart. And we sing some of his hymns, Count Zinzendorf. Well, these words are also inscribed, not just on the painting in Düsseldorf, inscribed on your heart, aren't they? This have I suffered for you. Now what will you do for me? These words are on your heart. The picture of Christ, you could say, the true image of Christ by God's power and grace is on your heart. And there is this inscription, This have I suffered for you. Now what will you do for me? Well, may we, by God's grace, be so moved by the vision of the gospel, the glory of God, the importance of immortal souls, to be saved from the wrath to come, to be washed in the blood of Christ, to have his righteousness, to be saved by the gospel. We'll be so moved that we will give ourselves in service and even this further obedience, this further willingness. Like Obadiah, he was a good man. He was asked to do more. And so that we also might be willing for further obedience and further willingness. I'm not saying it is enough. I've done all this. Surely, you're not suggesting I do this as well, but rather to have a heart where Obadiah eventually came to. I obey God, like Calvin. I obey. I submit. Oh, may the Lord give us such hearts for the glory of the name of God. For we shall forever and forever give glory to God. And we'll be very sorry and regretful if we hold back like the first picture, Obadiah. Surely I've done enough. We will regret those words in glory. But if we submit, like John Calvin, I obey God. Offer our hand to Farrell as he did. That we might offer our hand to the Lord, rather, and say, I will obey. I will submit. That's the spirit. That's where we want to be. It's a difficult thing, it's a costly thing, but it is a right thing. It is a right thing. Let us understand that this morning. It is a right thing. May God give us a true understanding of what has happened to us, that we've been saved by Jesus Christ and shall be in glory everlasting. And may the Lord give us such an understanding of that, that we shall behave appropriately and submit to his wonderful cause. Well, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do ask that we shall not be captured in the spirit of the world and how this dullness of heart and this half-gospel and also our slow hearts dominate over our lives and our spirits. but rather that we might be moved by the true picture of the gospel, the glory of it, and our indebtedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that from wherever we are this morning, that we might go to this further obedience and might suddenly, without any fuss, submit and obey. And we pray these things for thy glory through Christ, our wonderful Saviour. Amen. Well, shall we close this morning's service with hymn number 491, 491.